All right, let's open up our Bibles today to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we have made it as far, last time we were together, down here to verse 22. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. Notice that verse 22 begins with the words that after these things. Now, you remember that Jesus' earthly ministry went on for 3.5 years. And again, the lion's share of that ministry took place in the northern regions of Israel, in the region of Galilee, only on rare occasion would he make it down into Jerusalem. Again, he was a law-honoring Jew, and as a law-honoring Jew, 3 times a year, he would make that 60 or so mile trip back down to Jerusalem to keep the feast days. Now, over that 3.5 year period of time, he kept 3 Passovers. Now, of course, the final Passover was the season in which he was crucified there in Jerusalem. Now, the last time we were together, we read about the first Passover that he kept. Now, he did several things there. First of all, you remember that he went into the Temple Mount and he made a weapon. He made a whip. Now, if somebody starts chasing you this week with a whip, you pretty much know they mean business. They're bugged about something, right? And he makes a whip, and he is chasing people out of the temple and overturning the money tables and, you know, chasing the livestock out and all, because what was happening is that people were becoming fabulously wealthy off of the worship of Jehovah God, the priesthood and the family of Annas. They were literally making millions and millions of dollars off of these people who are making these religious pilgrimages into Jerusalem to worship God. Now, that same activity goes on today where there are people making merchandise of the people of God, and they are becoming fabulously wealthy off of the worship of Jesus. And I have to believe that he is just as angry today about that as he was in the first century. Then we read that he had performed many miracles. Now, what he did and how many of these miracles he did, we're not told. But what those two things did is that they drew the attention of the chief theologian of that day. You remember that Jesus called, definite article, he called Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. He was the head theologian. And this chief theologian came to him with all of his degrees and with all of his religious tradition. And Jesus looked at that old boy and he said, dude, you're in sorry shape before God. Your religion and your degrees are not going to buy you a single thing in the presence of God. You need to be born again. We will run into Nicodemus a little bit later on in our story. So when it says in verse 22, after these things, after all of those things that we read about that took place during this first Passover, well, we read in verse 22 that after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, and notice that he baptized. Now, we're going to be told in chapter 4 that Jesus in reality baptized no person. But the fact that he's there, the fact that he is condoning this activity by his disciples, the fact that he must be looking on with approving eyes, John writes it in such a way that it leaves us with the impression that Jesus was indeed baptizing. Though he physically wasn't participating, he certainly was allowing the activity to go on. Now, what we have to remember is that the baptism of the Jews, very different than the baptism that we practice today in the church. When we baptize, baptism is connected with salvation. When you know, here I am, I'm living my life, I'm at war with God, I'm going the wrong direction, and God in his mercy opens up the eyes of my understanding. I realize I've been living wrong. I realize I've been at war with God. And so what happens is that I repent. And the word repent, it means to turn. And when I turn, there is a twofold action. When you turn, you're doing two things. You're turning away from one thing and you're turning towards another. When I repent, I am turning from my former manner of living, and I am turning now towards God. Now, all of that takes place within the human heart. Now, to show that outwardly, to show that publicly, the waters of baptism provide a picture of that. That which has happened inwardly is now being demonstrated outwardly. And so what the waters of baptism provide is a picture of the grave. And so I go under the water and I am declaring I am dying to what I used to be. I am dying to the kind of life that I used to live. And now as I come back out of the water, I am now walking in the newness of life. I am now honoring the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I am now going to be walking a different direction in my life. So baptism for us is directly related to salvation. Now, understand that Jews in the first century, they didn't think they needed to be saved from anything. The fact that I was a descendant of Abraham was all I needed to get into glory. The fact that I was born into a Jewish family was a guarantee that I was going to live for God forever. So there's nothing for me to be saved from. There's no salvation experience for me to have. So when they were baptized, what it meant was, is that as a descendant of Abraham, conviction might come to my heart. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm heaven bound because I am a descendant of Abraham. But you know, I really have not been living like a descendant of Abraham. We have the phrase, I need to clean up my act. And what they had stationed around the temple were known as mikvahs. This is a picture of an ancient mikvah. It was a hot tub, swimming pool, bathtub, if you will. It had to hold at least 200 gallons. And what their baptism was, is that it was sort of like today in the church, we have rededication services, where maybe we bring in an evangelist and he gives a very, soul-stirring message and you've got to be living right and you sense some kind of conviction. And so the opportunity is given to you if you would like to recommit yourself to the Lord. Not get saved, you're saved. But if you want to recommit your life to the Lord, get serious about your relationship with Christ, come forward and we're going to pray for you. That's what the Jewish baptism was. It was a way for me to proclaim, I want to be clean before God. I don't want to have anything separating me from my Creator. And so their baptism was connected with purification, not with salvation. So when we read that you've got all of these people coming to the encampment of Jesus and they're being baptized, they are being baptized expressing a desire to be right with God. So understand, the lion's share of the people that are gathering now at the camp of Christ, these are people that are very serious about their relationship with God. Well, notice then at the same time, verse 23, that John, this would be John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water. You see, they needed adequate amount of water. They're not sprinkling and they're not pouring, but they were dunkers, okay? And if you're going to dunk, you need a lot of water. So they were there where there was much water, and they came and noticed that they were baptized. Now, John, like Jesus, kind of an organic guy, doesn't want to use a swimming pool or a hot tub, and so he wants to find a farm pond. He wants to find a river, and that's where they would do it in out in nature, so to speak. Now, we're told here that he is by Ainon and Salim. So he is about 15 miles directly south of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what is interesting is that Salim means peace, and Ainon, it means springs or refreshing. Now, isn't that interesting? That when the call originally came to John the Baptist, where was John at? You remember he was in the Judean wilderness. He was in a place of drought and death. He was in one of the most God-forsaken places found anywhere on the planet Earth. This is where the word of the Lord came to him, and then this is where he ends up, and that is ever the way of our God. His word comes to us in a place of drought and death. And where we will find ourselves if we will be obedient to God is in that place of peace and that place of refreshing. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, gee, sign me up for Jesus and I'm going to win Powerball and I will have no problems the rest of my life. No, no. As we're going to see here in just a moment, John is going to have a lot of problems come across his plate during his lifetime. But what it does mean is that come what may, the peace of God is going to be there. The refreshing of his spirit is going to be there. Yeah, I was reminded of that this week. Many of you, maybe you don't know this, but Dave and Jane, they have been members of this church, I think, what, Dave? 20 years, probably, something like that, a long time. One of the greatest brothers that you would ever want to meet. Just a great guy. And he found out this week that he has advanced lung cancer. And he doesn't have a great deal of time. And I was blessed. I was blessed as he was talking to me. And he was saying to me, you know what? God has been so good to me. I've been married to a wonderful woman for almost 40 years. I have healthy children, healthy grandchildren. God has blessed me materially above anything that I ever thought that he would do. And so what? God would give me 70 years. I mean, that's 10 more years. I'm going to blink and I'm going to be right back where I am today. If he gives me 15 years, I live to be 75. I'm going to blink and I'm going to be right. God is so good. That's what I'm talking about. That's what God does for us. That even when we are facing the most severe trials in our life, his spirit is there to refresh us, and his spirit is there to bring us his peace. And we see that certainly here with John. Now, notice, here he is in the place of peace. So notice, a bunch of jerks show up. And we read in verse 24 that John, notice he was not yet cast into prison, right? So he does not have a very delightful trip ahead of him. And we read here that then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, when John, the author of John's Gospel, uses the term Jews, he is referring now to the leadership of the Jews. John the Baptist was a Jew. John the Apostle was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. So when he talks about Jews in a negative way, he is talking about the religious leaders or their representatives. Now the religious leaders have shown up, and notice they want to argue about religion. I mean, doesn't that just drive you nuts? I mean, that's what religious people wanted. Rather than, I want to talk about the mercy of God. I want to talk about how good Jesus is, how wonderful he's been to us. And religious people, they want to show up and they want to talk about, let's talk about purifying. Oh, great. You know, that sounds wonderful. And so notice now that they are debating with the disciples of John about purifying. Apparently, they don't get the answers that they want. So they come to the big dog in verse 26. They came unto John and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, unto whom you bear witness. So now they're talking about Jesus, all right? And behold now, the same baptizes, and notice this little zinger that they throw in here, and all men are going unto him. Now, what they're attempting to do here, they're attempting to divide and conquer. Don't misunderstand. They hate John the Baptist, and they also hate Jesus of Nazareth, because both of these guys present a threat against the religious stronghold that they have on the people of Israel. Imagine you are among the family of Annas. You are making tens of millions of dollars off of these people, and then you get a couple of hillbillies like Jesus of Nazareth and John the Baptist, and now these guys are threatening to shut down your money-making operation. That is definitely going to get your attention. So now they're trying to divide and conquer. And notice how they're trying to bring in the division here. Notice that they're trying to produce, number one, insecurity, and number two, they want the insecurity to lead to envy. Now, anytime that you find a religious leader that is insecure, that is disaster waiting to happen, because you know how insecure people are. You know what it is to be in the workplace and your supervisor or your manager, they have no business being in the position that they're in. Everybody knows that they are underqualified. Everybody knows they don't have the people skills for it. And to then compensate for their insecurity, they go well over the top. They become authoritarian. They've got to prove themselves, and there isn't anything worse than when you're following somebody that feels that there is something that they have to prove. But when you have somebody that's in a position, they're there because they know that God has placed them there. They are relaxed. They are not authoritative. They are not controlling, because they are able to rest in the sovereignty of their God. And so they want to create some insecurity here. No, notice they show up and they say, gee, you know, you're looking a little light in the pews this Sunday. And I've heard that the guy upstream there, wow, they're up to 3 services now. And gee, what's happened here? Because remember what was going on with John. What was going on with John is that all men were going after him earlier. Thousands, tens of thousands of people were leaving the urban areas, going out into the wilderness. And now all of a sudden it's down to a trickle. Gee, you don't look very successful here. That guy's been stealing all your sheep, aren't you? Aren't you upset about that? Now, how do you cure the insecure? Well, notice verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given unto him from heaven. Do you understand that whatever giftedness you have, whatever advantage you have in life, whatever blessing you have received, every good and perfect gift has come from above, from your Father of lights. Now, how stupid is it of me? Let's say I look at you and you're more gifted than I am, and you're better looking, and you know, you can eat whatever you want to eat, and you always got muscles, and you know, you just got everything going for you. You're richer than I am, and everything's coming up, you know, roses in your life. How stupid is it of me to get mad at what it is that it's in your life? Because everything that is in your life has come from God. Now, if God has blessed you, and you just can't sing enough happy songs. You're just so blessed. Well, if that's the position that you find yourself in today, I mean, everything has come from God. So what business is it of mine to get upset with what God is doing in your life? If you're being blessed, well, that's God. And so what right do I have to step in the picture and call you carnal or call you anything? I mean, look, God is blessing you, and it's none of my business what God is doing in your life. So we need a perspective. These people that you are envious of, these people that you are jealous of, do you ever stop and think for a moment, you know what? God has blessed them. And so if I have got a problem with their blessing, I really have got a problem with God. And if I've got a problem with God, that's called a big problem, all right? So we have to understand that, look, it is God who gives us all things. And this is why the Bible says, look, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, mourn with those that are mourning. That is the perspective that we need to have. If God is doing something wonderful in your life, the rest of us need to just rejoice and thank God for it. Well, then notice, secondly, he says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, well, I'm not the Christ. I was sent before him. And he that has the bridegroom, or he has the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he stands and he hears, and he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this is my joy. Therefore is my joy fulfilled. Now notice that he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, how do you judge a wedding? How do you know when you've been a part of a successful wedding? A successful wedding is when the bride and the groom exit the church arm in arm, being called man and wife. You have been a part of a successful wedding, right? Now, if the bride runs off with the best man, not a successful wedding, all right? And that's what John is saying here. dudes, I'm just the best man. Do you understand that? I'm the guy that introduced the bridegroom. He has an understanding that God's people do not belong to him. And that's what we got to understand. You don't belong to any man. Do you understand? You are the property. You are the ownership. You are the owned by God himself. This is not my church. How stupid is that? I mean, you belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's church. And notice that John has an understanding here that it is necessary that he would decrease and that the Lord would increase. Now, here's our problem. Our problem is that we do not know how to judge success when it comes to spiritual matters. And what we have done in America is that we have brought over a business model into the church, and we use a business model in order that we might measure whether or not that we've been a success. Now, to be a success in business, I mean, that's easy to figure out, right? If the doors are still open, all right, you're being a success. If, you know, productivity is up and sales are up, well, then you're being a success. And you try and bring that over into the church where, well, we're growing numerically, and you know, the budget is increasing. So the pews are ever increasing with noses and nickels, right? That's how we measure success within the church. But you can't do that. Where is the biblical description of success? It's not a business model. You have Jeremiah, this guy for 40 years. Imagine, 40 years. He's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, representing God, prophesying to the people. After 40 years, we do not have one known convert of Jeremiah. For 40 years, working the streets of Jerusalem, not one convert. Are we dare going to say, well, he wasn't much of a success, was he? He must not have been called by God. He was such a dismal failure, if we're going to use that as a standard, that at the end of his life, God said, all right, I won't destroy Jerusalem if you can find one guy that just wants to do the right thing. There wasn't one guy in the entire city that God could find. That was after 40 years of that guy's ministry. What causes us to be a success is that you and I are called to faithfulness. That's it. You just be faithful. It's God that gives the increase. He calls us to be faithful. So you look at your life and you ask yourself, what am I on the hook for in the presence of God? Okay, I'm going to stand before God and God's going to start quizzing me about my life. What is he going to ask me about? Well, he's going to ask you about your spouse. What did you do with your stewardship of the person you're married to? How about your kids? How about your grandkids? How faithful were you to your employer? How faithful were you to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And you see, that's a much more difficult thing to deal with than just showing up and, you know, writing out a check for the church. Your stewardship is a lot broader than that. And God will look at your life and he will claim you to be a success if you have been faithful. And much of our faithfulness is demonstrated in secrecy. But if we will be faithful to God in secret, one day he will reward us openly. So John says, look, man, I'm not the guy, all right? So I don't care about being in the spotlight because it's all about him. Now, beginning in verse 31, we now have the final words of the greatest prophet, according to Jesus, that has ever been born among women. What are his final words? He says in verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above, this is Jesus Christ now, notice, is above all, and that he that is of the earth is earthy, all right? He's talking about himself. He's an earthy guy. And he speaks of the things of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven, this is Jesus, is above all. Now, notice twice in one verse, John mentions that Jesus is above all. Now, if you are above all, how much is yet above you, right? There isn't anything. If you are above all, you're at the top of the food chain. You're at the top of the rung. I mean, look, Jesus Christ is God, all right? If you are above all, then you are God. And that's what John's gospel is communicating. He says in verse 32, and he says, when he has seen and heard, he testifies. But notice, no man receives his testimony. John told us earlier, he came to his own received him not. It says that he hath received his testimony, He has set on him the seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. So Jesus Christ had the anointing of the Holy Spirit like nobody else in the history of mankind. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, verse 36 is what causes the church today to run into disfavor with our culture. Notice this, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Notice King James translators use the TH there, which means we already have it. You already have everlasting life if you believe on the Son. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, according to Jesus here, this greatest prophet ever born among women is telling us, look, man, I am not even in this guy's league. Why are you trying to make me jealous of him? Why are you trying to make me envious of him? I mean, how stupid is it to try and be envious of God? I mean, you ever think about that? I mean, who more impossible to envy than God himself? And that's what John is saying here. He is from above. He is above all. Why in the world are you trying to get me to feel envious of that guy? But in verse 36 here, this nothing could be clearer. Look, if you believe on the Son, you believe the Son, you believe the testimony of Christ, you believe that God sent him, do you believe that he died on the cross, do you believe that the Father raised him from the dead, do you believe that? If you believe that, then you have everlasting life. Now, I believe that just as America stands at the crossroads today, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is standing at the crossroads today. We are seeing faith leave our shores at just a breakneck pace. And it all revolves around the fact that we are on an increasing basis unwilling to accept the fundamentals of the faith that are clearly laid out in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a book that came out just a couple of weeks ago. I think it was called The Jesus Survey. And what this guy did is that he went around to all of these youth mission conferences around the world. He was in Indiana and Colorado and Texas and New York and so forth. And look, if a young person is at a missions conference, there would just be the assumption that this is probably a Christian teenager that is a little bit more serious about their faith. I mean, that would be the assumption. And the result, and so he gets with these guys and he asks them questions. And the amazing thing is 70% never read their Bible outside of church. And over 30% believe that men and women are saved, whether they believe in Jesus or believe in Muhammad or believe in Buddha or any other major religious figure. That all of these major religious figures lead to paradise. Now, look, I don't know what you do with verse 36. It is as clear as a bell. If you have faith in Christ, you're going to live forever. If you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. Now, how do you squeeze Muslims into this? How do you squeeze Hinduism into that? And when you look at chapter 3, notice all of the musts that John has been laying out here. The sinner must be born again. The Savior must be lifted up. The sovereign tells us that he must increase. The servant must decrease. This is our problem. You and I don't like to be told what to do. What is the greatest sin of America? You know, is it porn? Is it greed? I think that the great sin of America is the pride of life. The pride of life is such, don't tell me what I got to believe. Don't tell me what I got to follow. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. I'm going to follow that which I am comfortable with. And you can just take a hike with that Jesus only business. Now, look, that is our individual choice to make. But if you're going to be true to the scriptures and you're going to call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world can you call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and just simply throw out what we are being told here and elsewhere that Jesus Christ is the only way? I just don't see how there can be any honesty in that. What we have to understand, and this is sort of a twofold thing. Number one, we need to rejoice in it. You're going to live forever. not because you are crossing your religious T's and dotting your religious I's. You're going to live forever because the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself to you. That, my friend, is awesome. And we have to understand it is all about him. When you're telling me your little religious deal, is that increasing my appreciation for Jesus, or is it drawing my attention to something else? That is how I judge everything that comes across my desk. Are they drawing my attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his grace, his mercy, his power, his awesomeness, or are they trying to get me to buy in and to focus on something else other than Christ? He that has the Son, you already have eternal life. You don't need to leave here condemned. You have eternal life. Now let's rejoice in it. Let's be thankful for it. And let's thank our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these simple stories out of the life of Christ. We thank you, Father, that it is a very uncomplicated message. Lord, I ask that those of us who've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that Lord, this week, we'd be making it more about Jesus than anything else. Father, we're too guilty of worshiping our church. We're too guilty of worshiping our religious organization. And you've called us to worship the Son. So Lord, may we be Son worshipers this week, just giving thanks to our great God and Savior. Lord, forgive us for those times where we thought they were really bigger than what we really are. Forgive us for envy. Forgive us for these jealous tendencies that we get, and we bring all this criticism towards other people. Lord, I pray that we would really understand and get through our thick heads that we have been set free by the grace of our God. And Lord, may we just rejoice in that this week. And may we just be content and satisfied with where you've placed us in life. And Lord, we give you our dear brother Dave. Father, we ask you'd be merciful to him. We thank you, Father. Lord, what a great blessing he has been to so many of us. And Father, it is our will that you'd touch and heal. That's our will. That's what we want. We want our brother to walk in life a little bit longer with us. We don't want to see his wife weep. We want to see her filled with joy. So, Lord, I pray that you'd remember him. I pray that your very best would transpire in his life this week. Bless him. Lord, we love him. We love him. And it gives us comfort to know that you love him as well. So we pray that you as a loving father would do what you see best for your son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.